The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, June 5th, 2016, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'll just read one verse from 2 Corinthians 3, the last verse of the chapter, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for His help in the preaching of the Word this evening. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word and that we can gather together as a church to worship you, to sing your praises, to lift up our petitions to you, and hear your Word proclaimed. And now help me as I preach the Word of God, help all of us as we hear. May we hear your Word, conscious that it is the Word of the living God, the living Christ being spoken to us. Send your Holy Spirit, therefore, and open our eyes and minds and hearts. Open the eyes and hearts of unbelievers as well. And may the truth mentioned in this passage, that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, be fulfilled in us. For we ask this all in His name. Amen. I'm not going to be preaching this text tonight, but it contains an idea that is very relevant to my subject. And that is this, that by looking to Christ, it says we all, meaning believers, especially those believers that he wrote to, but it really applies to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into His image from glory to glory. It's saying that by looking at Jesus Christ, beholding Him, and of course that means by faith, because it's talking about something that goes on yet in this world before we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face when we are with Him in the last day. It's saying that by looking at Him, things happen. Good things, our being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Sanctification occurs. We are made more like Jesus. We are separated more and more from sin in our lives. This morning, we focused on the subject of spiritual mindedness. There's a sense in which this message is somewhat related to that. It's an application of that subject to a degree to the Lord's Supper. It's helping us, hopefully, to focus our minds on things when we come to observe the Lord's Supper. And it's something that's important for us to do because, in some ways, there's a peculiar difficulty associated with the Lord's Supper. It's a symbolic ordinance. It's not like the preaching of the Word. In the preaching of the Word, I stand up here and I tell you what to think. I hardly let there be any dead air, and I'm telling you almost every moment what to think based on the Word of God. But in the Lord's Supper, there is a lot of dead air in a sense. And we look at bread, we handle it, we eat it, we take a cup, we look at that, we drink it down, and so on. Much more work, we could say, is left to your mind in the Lord's Supper, in this sacrament of remembrance. And furthermore, there are problems that are peculiarly associated with the Lord's Supper. Some of that is because of church history and maybe the history of your lives. In particular, for instance, if you, like I, grew up a Roman Catholic, then there might be a lot of mystery associated with this ordinance. And I don't mean mystery designed by God, but I mean mystery that is the concoction of men. And there are errors associated with the Lord's Supper. Some of them are very ancient. Some of them remain, even with good Protestants, good Reformed Protestants like us, because we have some remaining ignorance and spiritual cobwebs that need to be removed from our minds on this subject. So I want to help you direct your minds, especially to certain things as we observe the Lord's Supper, not just tonight, but whenever we observe the Lord's Supper. Sometimes when I've preached on the subject of the Lord's Supper, I've simply given advice like this, that as you come to the Lord's Supper, focus your attention maybe on something that was preached in the sermon. Focus your attention even on something that you're singing in the hymn. Maybe as you sit there ready to take a piece of bread or with a piece of bread in your hand and you're singing this hymn about Christ, focus on the words of that hymn. Or focus on some specific personal need that you have, a matter of affliction in your life for which you're very conscious you need God's grace and help and strength. Or an area of sin in your life that you've really been concentrating on, it's been dogging you, and you're really in earnest about trying to mortify it. Think about that. Confess that sin to God. Ask God for help and strength to come to you as you observe the Lord's Supper. We believe it is a means of grace. So focus on those things. I don't take back any of those directions that I've given in the past, but I'm simply going to give you some additional directions and recommend to you as well some of the best things to focus on and to do in the Lord's Supper. And I'll begin all three of my recommendations with these three words: exercise faith in, and the first thing is exercise faith in God. The scripture says, by faith we are saved. And one of the reasons for that is this, that as we exercise faith in God, as we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, we are laying hold of God himself. And that's why the scripture can say that it is by faith that we are saved. Faith is not our savior. God is our savior. But faith, if it's spirit-produced faith in the heart of someone who is regenerated by the Spirit's work, it lays hold of God himself. And so it's an easy, general thing to say, exercise faith in God as you partake of the Lord's Supper. Think about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a pretty broad topic. As I mentioned this morning, that it's good for us to focus on God in terms of being more spiritually minded. I often think of this statement in our Confession of Faith. It says at the end of the paragraph on the doctrine of the Trinity, it's in the second chapter of our confession, it says that this doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. In other words, that by exercising faith in God and thinking of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with that very simple acting of faith, we are doing perhaps what is the best thing we can possibly do in this world. It may not seem like it. It may seem, but I have these specific needs in my Christian walk, and I have this specific need regarding putting this sin to death or becoming more like Jesus in this area. And I think maybe reading a book on that subject or attending a seminar where that subject is addressed will really do me better. But I believe this statement, that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And you may think, but when I think about the doctrine of the Trinity for very long, my head hurts, and I never walk away feeling that it's really benefited me. Well, believe that it does. I won't illustrate it, even though I have two glasses of water up here, like Mr. Welsh did the other day. But that's the same idea when you say, but I try to memorize the Word of God, and it goes right out. like water through a sieve. But he said, what's the difference in this glass where the water was poured in and then went out? It's clean. It's good for the soul. Think of the statement of Isaiah, Isaiah 45:22, where God says through Isaiah, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Saving faith is simply looking to God, and those are the effects of it. And that's a principle that will do us well in all of our Christian life. It's not a matter of superstition. It's not a matter of magic. It's not a matter of faith being like a charm. Go through this exercise and something good will happen. No! The point is that faith enables you to lay hold on God, and that is what makes a Christian's faith effectual. Like Jesus said in that passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will be done. Faith in God works because it's laying hold of God. And remember this, God never requires things of us that are in vain. And if His Word calls us to do anything, it's to believe in Him, to look to Him. So exercise faith in God. But then second, related, narrowing it a little bit more, exercise faith in Christ. Exercise faith in Christ. I quoted this morning Romans 11:36, of Him, that's God, God the Father especially, of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Well, there's another sense in which we could virtually say those same words regarding Jesus Christ. There's another sense in which the Bible says everything revolves around Jesus Christ. Certainly, when it comes to our salvation, we can say that. Or if I could say, I could say it in a theological way, in the economy of redemption, everything does revolve around Jesus Christ to a degree. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And let's read verses 15 to 20. No, I don't want first. I'm sorry about that. First Corinthians. Well, you know what? Keep your finger there because we will come there in a second. Colossians 1:15-20. Colossians 1:15-20. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. A lot of similarity there to that statement about God the Father in Romans 11:36. And then verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. That's the way it is. This is the way it is with Jesus Christ. Everything to a degree does revolve around Him. It is all about Him in a way similar that we could say that about God the Father. And that is the way also that God would have it. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the end of the chapter. It's speaking about how God, in order to put to shame the wise and the powerful things of this world, the things, the people that are, chose the things that are not, and the weak things and the poor things of this world. And then in conclusion, beginning at verse 29, It tells us why. So that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God would have us to do. And so we should exercise faith in Christ, especially when we're coming to the Lord's Supper. I want to say a few things about John Owen again. We didn't plan this to be John Owen Day, but it's worked out that way in a sense. But this time it's from something from Volume 6 of Owen. And many of you have read this treatise. It's a very famous one of all of Owen's treatises. Read it again if you've read it before. If you've never read it, read it. Or find an updated version of it. Not an abridged version, but there are some more modern versions that help by taking out some of the old English words, but not removing sentences and things like that. But it's of the mortification of sin of believers. How to put sin to death. And it's very interesting the way Owen treats it. It's just an 85-page treatise, and it has 14 chapters. And he starts out with a principal assertion, and then he gives three general principles. You don't have to remember this. There's a method to my madness. And then he gives two general rules, and then he gives nine particular directions. But then, as he gets to the last chapter, he says, but the great direction for accomplishing this work, that is the mortification of sin, is this. And I'll paraphrase his statement of it. He says, all I have said up to this point, the first 80 pages, will not effect this work. Those things are only preparatory. The directions, in fact, for actually killing sin are very few. And it is this: set faith to work on Christ for the killing of thy sin. He says that's what it all boils down to in the Christian life. Set faith to work on Christ. And his point is not that the teaching that he gives in the preceding 80 pages is irrelevant, let alone unhelpful. It's very helpful. It's very, very good. But what he's saying is this: all of those things being true, this is the heart of the matter. And he's saying, in a sense, if you follow all of my particular directions and memorize all of those important principles, it will not matter and it will not help you mortify sin if you aren't looking to Jesus Christ. This is the main thing. So exercise faith in God, exercise faith in Christ. The third and final thing is exercise faith in Christ in his death. In his death. In that same section at the end of that treatise, John Owen wrote this. He said, act faith especially on the death, blood, and cross of Jesus Christ. That is, on Christ crucified and slain. For the mortification of sin comes especially from the death of Christ. Let's just turn to one passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. I actually have a half page of text, but I'm aiming for a 30-minute sermon, and so one text is going to have to work. Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, breaking right into Paul's argument here, speaking about Christians who have been saved, and he likens their conversion and their spiritual union with Christ, their experiential union with Christ in this life. He calls it dying with Christ. So he says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So Christ's death has to do with a lot of things. It has to do with satisfying the wrath of God in our place. It has to do with satisfying the righteous requirements of the law and turning away the wrath of God and freeing us from our debt to the law and all of that. But there's a sense in which we could say if the death of Christ has to do with anything, it has to do with destroying the power of sin. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to destroy sin and to remove it from the lives of his people. That's the mortification of sin, the killing of sin. Just a couple of more statements from Owen. He says, therefore, in light of that reality, he says, fix your eyes on Christ, especially in his death. He says, by faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose. That is, that all your lusts may be mortified. That is, put to death. And then he says, look on him. And this is good instruction for when you're sitting there looking at the elements, listening to the words of 1 Corinthians 11, taking the elements in your hands and so on. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying, bleeding, dying. Bring him in this condition into your heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to your corruptions, that is your sins. And then he says, do this daily. And I would add, for the purpose of this sermon, do this especially when we come to the Lord's Supper once a month. Because it's really that, especially, Christ crucified, that God, in the Lord's Supper, in a sense, forces us, or at least aims to make us, if you will, in a good way, to focus on like a laser beam, the death of Jesus Christ. Some people might say, well, but I like to focus on the living Christ, the fact that he was dead, but now he's not dead anymore, but he's living. Well, that's wonderful and that's fine. But let's just remember this when we think about the Lord's Supper. The bread represents what? It represents the body of Christ. And when you read the passages that relate to that, it especially is telling us that it represents the body of Christ because it is representing the thing that was broken for us and given for us. This is my body given for you. That's what the Lord's Supper is drawing our attention to. Or think of the cup. The cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't represent the fact, as some people have taught in the history of the church, well, because he was a God-man, there was some special life-giving character to the blood that was running through his veins. Different from your blood and mine. You know how it says in the Old Testament, the life is in the blood. And I'm sorry for doing this in some kind of a sarcastic way. But that is not what the teaching is when it says that this is the blood of Christ that you should drink. What it means is this. It's a symbolic way of bringing before our attention the fact that Jesus Christ died a violent death on the cross, in which his blood was spilled and poured out. In fact, isn't that what it says? The words we read every time almost we observe the Lord's Supper, that when we eat this bread and when we drink this cup, what are we proclaiming until he comes? We are proclaiming his death. And it's like the Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything but in one thing, and that is the cross of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So fix your attention in Christ, and in particular on his death for us. Let me read another statement from our confession. It's an excellent statement about the Lord's Supper. It says that worthy receivers of the Lord's Supper, who outwardly partake of the visible elements in this ordinance, they eat the bread, they drink the juice, they also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, although spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. That's why God wants us to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons he gives us this symbolic ordinance. It just puts the gospel, if you will, in a nutshell, in a visible way for creatures like us who are so dependent on visible, tangible things until we get to that day. And even then, we're going to see him face to face. And that's what God wants us to focus on. I hope then that these very brief thoughts will help us to understand more and more how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, that it will help to convince us that it truly is a means of grace if we're coming with our minds and our hearts engaged as they should be. And it will help us more and more to observe this ordinance more effectually for the killing of our sins and making us more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Forgive us for the ways that we so carelessly come into your presence so often. Forgive us for patting ourselves on the back because we made the effort to get here, and then we don't engage our minds and our hearts the way we should. Help us now, Father, as we come to the Lord's Supper to truly engage fully as far as we can. Help us by your Spirit, our minds and our hearts. And then, Father, feed us with Jesus Christ himself and all the good things for which he died in our place. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.